bottles that you've been saving change in for the pregnancy care center and so on. We just want to remind you of that. Many of you have been saving that. I just would say that I've had a few people who are in the same situation I was in wanting to have money to change to put in for the noisy offering and to have change go ahead and put into the bottles for the pregnancy care center. We have a simple thing that Linda and I do, which is simply we keep change things, little change things, gum things, you know, they're empty, and we toss our change into that, and so we're just splitting it. And we figure that it all is building the kingdom of God and so forth. And Ron Vroman, I don't know if he would want me to say this, but I guess I'm going to say it anyway. Ron has, over the years, saved his change and kept it as a fund for vacation. And God spoke to him, and he said, I'm not going to use that for vacation anymore. I'm going to give that to the work of the missions and so on. I think God blesses that kind of thing and honors that kind of thing. And so praise the Lord that someone has that heart and has that burden. And we are doing a lot of things in missions as a church. And every one of them that I'm able to see and able to discern is very well worthwhile. And so praise God for that. I have been dealing with a number of things over the past few days, not just here within the local body, but how many of you were aware that yesterday was our district conference? And a number of us went as delegates. You have two pastors, Pastor Mitch and myself, who went. We had a number of lay delegates, J.B. Gentile, Bud Wittish went. Bud, did you enjoy it? Yes. He knows he's supposed to say that. How sincere were you, Bud? Not real. I got to say, I guess I'm unusual. I really did enjoy it. I thought that it was a great time in the Lord. The worship was great. I'm very, very favorably impressed with our still pretty new district superintendent and felt just tremendously warmed in my heart about all the reports I was hearing. We had a missionary from China who shared yesterday for just a while, and he mentioned that they are working quite hard to come to a place where we actually can put missionaries into North Korea, and he feels that progress is being made. Now, I don't know what all that means, but it's encouraging to me to see God work around the world. Now, of course, we have problems right here at home, and problems in so many different ways, morally and spiritually. And I guess I find once in a while, I have to be very careful, I find once in a while that if I begin to focus on that, that I begin to lose a little bit of sight of the power of God to change and to transform people. And so there is a danger in that. I want to be concerned. I want to carry a burden for lost people. I want to carry a burden for the community. But I also want to recognize that God is so much stronger and so much more powerful than our enemy is, that all things are possible with him. There's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate that is going on within the church in North America right now on how it is that we ought to approach lost people. One of the things that I guess I'm taking note of is that there probably is a problem on the part of some even to say that we have lost people. I don't know if you've noticed this, but sin is becoming an unpopular word. We don't have sin now in some quarters. We simply have choices. And I just want to say something right up front. God hasn't changed his mind. God has not changed his mind, nor has God lost his power. What was sin and what was wrong 100 years ago, it is still sin and it is still wrong today. And the things that are holy and that are right and that are uplifting, that were true in the eyes of God 100 years ago, those things are still true today as well. God has not changed his mind. We change our minds sometimes. That doesn't mean that he has changed his. And Yeah, how we interact with the world around us and how we reach the world, that is something that a lot of discussion takes place with respect to that. And I find myself, as I look to the Word of God, rather challenged. God commands people everywhere to repent. That is no, it is no different again today than what it always has been. Always and always and always, if you want to truly have the forgiveness of God, you must repent. Because when you repent, then God forgives. The Bible tells us clearly, and it's not the scripture today, but the Bible tells us that Jesus' message initially, when he began his ministry here on this earth, his message was that he taught the forgiveness of sins through repentance. And so repentance, change, is all a part of this. I think that we have kind of a fuzzy-minded thing today that is making rounds in a lot of circles that would say that God simply forgives everyone. God offers his forgiveness to everyone. God is willing to forgive everyone. But that does not mean that every sin has already been forgiven, because we must respond to God's grace. And when we respond to his grace, God is faithful and he is just. He will cleanse us, he will forgive us. And we dare not be confused on this matter, because we have tremendous pressures that have been building within our society to simply look at sin, and in some cases, I'll use the word deviancy, to simply look at these things and to simply say, well, I guess God no longer cares. There's a difference between what God cares about and what we care about. And so I just want to encourage you, we must hold on to the Word of God. The Word of God is our strength, and the Word of God is where we will find His revelation of truth. And so there are just some things that I personally believe that probably you ought to stop debating with people, and you ought to begin to simply declare the Word of God. There is a difference between debating and declaring. It does not have to be done in a bad attitude. In fact, all that does is get in the way of people being able to hear God's voice. We need to speak with love. We need to speak with compassion. We need to speak with concern. I have been asked by a number of people, well, what would the church's response be if we had a couple of gay people who came into the church? We're going to preach the gospel to them in the same way that we preach the gospel to anyone else. I don't know why we find this so confusing. We simply need to hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's profoundly simple. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner, and he wants us to hate the sin and love the sinner. We don't have to change our mind and our heart about the sin to be able to change our heart if it needs to be changed about the sinner. Jesus died for everyone. And I'm just saying this because I'm hearing so much discussion. I'm going to have to preach on this matter soon. You understand that? And going to have to go into the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about this. Because we have error that lies in two directions. One error is to simply say, all right, because God loves everyone, all is forgiven, regardless of human response, all is forgiven. And the other is to look and say that these things cannot be forgiven. I've heard that whole discussion. I've had that whole discussion. A fuller treatment of this by me, as I say, is going to come on another day. But I had a man that wished to come to my office a number of years ago and to talk about his homosexuality. He heard I was going to bring a message on it, and he wanted to have that entire discussion. He asked, from what perspective was the message going to be preached? And I said, it's going to be preached from a redemptive perspective. And his response to that was, oh, hate the sin, love the sinner? I said, yes. And his response to that was, so you're saying that I'm a sinner? Yeah. I just want you to connect on something here with me. So am I. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Oh, that discussion went on. Again, fuller treatment coming. That discussion went on, and I was born this way. I said, I was born to be a murderer. That doesn't mean I do it. You were born with certain proclivities. You were born with certain besetting sins. There are things that are more tempting to you than are tempting to me. We don't have a distinction. God doesn't make a distinction. But you can't identify yourself and expect to be all right with God. Now, let us suppose, and you have to trust me on this, let us suppose that I'm right, that I was born with the natural predisposition toward violence. It was either I was born with it or it was because I was raised in Flint, Michigan. It was one of those two things. So let's suppose, just take me at my word that that is true. All right, does God still love me? Amen. Do I have to do the things that I am tempted to do? No, I don't. I have choices that I can make. Is that correct? But if I chose to do the wrong thing, and to be a killer, to be a murderer, if I chose to be an adulterer, if I chose to do any of those things, is there forgiveness through Jesus Christ? Yes. Now, I would just ask this. So if I went and I stood before God and he asked, all right, how did you conduct and live your life? And I said, well, you know, Lord, I'm not like everyone else. I was born to be a murderer. Okay, so what did you do about that? Well, what was I supposed to do? Of course I killed. Well, why did you kill? Because that's who I am. I don't think that would make it with God. So why do we apply such tortured and twisted logic to other areas? So, boy, I understand I'm ranting. I'm not preaching, sort of. I'm sort of ranting and so on. But the church of God in general is deeply confused about these things. We must understand what the fundamental truths of God's word are, and we need to have that understanding more so now than we have ever needed to have that understanding in my lifetime. Or we are going to be awash in sin and violence and decadence as far as the eye can see. And that is not what I believe God has called his church to. God has called us to be agents of transformation for the world around us. And I have personally done my very best to sign up to be a part of that. I trust that you have as well. Now, having spoken about the end, which is to bring others to a place of confession and repentance and belief and the receiving of Christ, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, I'd like you to open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. One of the alternatives that people today, some are grasping toward, is an alternative of legalism. They see the sin in the world around us, and they are concerned, they are alarmed, and so they simply want to react by that to that by becoming more and more rigid and harsh and judgmental. And the mindset basically is, boy, when it comes to sinners, if we give them an inch, they'll take a mile, and so we're going to keep them outside the gates. We're not going to reach out. We're not going to love. We're going to let them know just how desperately wicked they are. We're going to let them know just what a problem with God that they have. There's a grain of truth in most everything that goes awry. But that was the mindset of a man we're going to be reading about in this passage today. That was his mindset, and he encountered Christ. And to me, what came out of this is absolutely fascinating. When one of the Pharisees, he's not initially named, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." And take note, very careful note, of what is said. "Her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So in this narrative, Simon and Jesus exemplified very contrasting approaches to human relationships. And I'd like to break this down with you. Simon's priority was to protect God, while Jesus' priority was to persuade the woman. Now, I just want to say, when it comes to the matter of protecting God, I have been very zealous at times in my life to protect the holiness of God. But I'd like you to consider with me this possibility. What if God's holiness did not need human protection? What if God's holiness was beyond the ability of man and human decision to taint and to tarnish? What if God was simply going to be God and to be who he is and what he is, regardless of any decisions that any person makes on this planet of ours? What if God was so far over and above and beyond? What if we could not take away from God his own nature and his own character? Now, I ask you, does that make any sense to you at all? And so the issue, in truth, is not whether God needs protection. The issue is whether we do. And so here is Simon, and he is thinking in terms of protecting God. He sees the woman. He sees Jesus, whom he does not yet understand to be God. And he says within himself, well, if he understood what kind of woman this is, well, what kind of woman was she? The Bible's clear. She's a sinner. It would be probably interesting to know what all different ones of us would mean when we say that there was that time in our life when we were sinners. And some would say, well, I am still a sinner. And we probably, even within a group of this size, could mean very, very different things by this. We might mean that we are doing our very best to live a holy life before God. I believe every person, by the way, should do their very best to live a holy life before God. But that we find that we occasionally fail, and in that time and in that condition, we rely upon the grace of God to wash us and to cleanse us and to carry us through. Someone else might mean, well, I'm a sinner. I continue to sin. I continue to sin in openness before God and man. I do not embrace in any way a responsibility to love God. I do not embrace a responsibility to align my life in accordance with the teachings of God. And that person then would be in a very different condition than the first person. Would you agree with that? Those are not exactly the same situation. Because one is falling short unintentionally, and one is falling short intentionally. One has embraced sin, the other has embraced God. And so here is Jesus with this situation before him, and I would just say the Pharisee has nothing really that he can do for the woman. He has no power. He has no ability to bring about change in her life, and because he does not, he's left in the condition simply of judging her. Either she's in or she's out, either she's good or she's bad, either she is a sinner or she is righteous in a human sense. Jesus, on the other hand, understands that he has the power to bring about real and genuine change in her life, and so they view her very differently. Now imagine there were two churches, even within our own community, two churches who had very different views of the grace of God and the calling of the church. Imagine one of those churches did not have the spiritual power operating within it that people could come and be a part of its ministry and a part of its body and experience life change. The only way that such a place would be able actually to somehow preserve the appearance of holiness upon it would be to simply become judgmental, to have people standing, I suppose, at the very door of the church and turning away those who are sinners and allowing in those who are righteous. But imagine now that there was another place, and that place experienced on a regular basis the power of God working in its midst, so that when people came through the doors, they left changed and altered. Do you believe that those would be two very different things? I believe the second place would be far more likely to embrace and to allow into its midst people who needed to be changed, because we can have confidence, if that is us, that change will take place. We can be confident that people will receive forgiveness of sin and that they will truly repent and that God will work on their hearts. And so we would not have to, in that kind of a situation, be concerned so much about what it is that walks through our doors as we would be about what walks out of our doors and goes out into the community. Does that make any sense to you at all? I'm half preaching and half dialoguing, I understand. Some people find that confusing. And so let's look at Simon again. His approach was based on fear. His approach was based in weakness. His approach was based in a limited vision. He's not seeing, again, God as being a transformer. He is seeing God in a far lesser capacity and far less power than that. Jesus' approach, on the other hand, is based in confidence. It is based in strength. His approach is based in a transformative vision. Because Jesus has come to save the world. He has come to seek and to save, he said this, I am not saying it, he said this, to seek and to save that which was lost. He has every confidence in his power and the power of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit to take people who are broken, to take people whose lives are a mess, to take people who have done the wrong things and are reaping the consequences of that, to take that and to bring about genuine change, not only so they are in a place to be accepted by God, but to bring about genuine change so they can be free of the things that are destroying their lives. I suppose that if the idea of sin that some people have, which is simply that sin is fun and God is taking away our fun, if that was true, I might be at a very different place with this. But it's not what I understand and have observed in my life that sin actually is. I observe sin to be a cancer. I observe it to be something that grows, something that takes all the nourishment out of your spirit, something that robs you of the blessing of God and the power of God within your life, something that hurts and destroys relationships, things that take away from you the capacity of being loved or loving. I see sin as being something that is nasty and horrible and ugly because of what it does to people. And so sin is not something that, well, we either excuse it or we allow it to go by. What a limited view that is. Sin is something that is desperately wrong within the human condition that God intends to fix. But only if we are willing to allow him to go ahead and to do so. Simon saw the woman's past. He did not see her future. When Jesus looked at a woman, he saw someone who was going to enter through the gates of heaven. He saw someone that through the transforming power of God was going to be allowed to walk through the streets of heaven and see the crystal sea, to see the throne of God itself, someone who was going to be allowed to see and to experience all of that beauty. Jesus saw that. Simon saw the woman's damage. He did not see her value. He saw what her sin had done to her and how it had marked her personality, how it had marked her character, how it had taken away from her so many things in life. But Simon could not see beyond that, to see that the image of God still was within that woman, to be able to see that God's claim of ownership upon her was still present in her life, that it was simply a matter of whether God would be allowed to pick her up and to clean her off and to restore her to her original condition before him. Simon saw the woman's sin, but he did not see her repentance. Jesus looked, and he saw tears, he saw remorse, he saw sorrow, but he saw the actions of someone who had moved beyond that place. Simon saw the woman's guilt, but not her forgiveness. And Simon saw Jesus' principles, because he calls him teacher, and asks him for insight, but does not see his authority. And Simon saw Jesus' mercy, but he did not see Jesus' power. Simon saw Jesus as a reformer, but he did not see him as a redeemer. And Simon saw him as a teacher, but did not see him and recognize him as God's own son. And so Simon saw the woman in a wrong way. But seeing her in the wrong way was actually built upon the flaw of the fact that when he saw Jesus, he was mistaken in what he saw. When we see Jesus as he is, then we can see people as God sees them. Then we're able to see sin as God sees it. We're able to see deliverance as God sees it. We're able to see the possibilities of the future again instead of the certainties of the past. We're able to have our very vision transformed. And I'd just like to share this with you. We cannot always wait for people to change before we forgive them, because forgiveness is often the catalyst that brings about the change. Now, what I'd like you to consider with me is this. Repentance precedes someone else, us, when we are the person who is in a wrong relationship with God. Repentance precedes forgiveness for them. But there are times that our forgiveness of others precedes their ability of repenting. In this, God commended his love toward us. It's Romans 5, and I believe it would be verse 8. In this, God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Jesus Christ died for me roughly 2,000 years ago. He died for me long before I repented of my sins. Died for me long before I was able to grasp his grace, his love, and his mercy. He died for me, and that was an established fact. And the only question for me in my life was, will I receive the forgiveness of God? And when I did, I found my heart filling with love for God. Because I know who I was. And I know better than anyone else who I now am. I know, and I am not confused about this, what transformed my life. It was God. God transformed my life. I understand perfectly well, better than any of you would, again, the person I was and the sin I had embraced and the damage that I had done to myself. But when God looked at me, God saw what I could become. And it doesn't yet appear what I shall be. The glory of God doesn't yet appear in me in the way that it ultimately will. But I'm going to walk on the streets of heaven. I'm going to be glorified. God is going to bring about more change in me on the day I die than he has done up to this point in 40 years of walking with him. I will be perfect then, not only in intention, but in performance. I will be perfect then, not just as an aspiration that seems to be unreachable, but in the reality of it all. And that will be true in many of your hearts and many of your lives as well. And it's all because of the great grace of God and the great love of God. And so when God sees this lost and broken world around us, I believe that God would probably ask each one of us, so what is different about that one than you? If I worked in that one's life, if I worked in that one's heart, I know that it is because I can work in your heart and bring about change in you. Some would look and say, yes, but some people have so embraced sin. So would I. Some people would look and they would say, some people have gotten to the point where they are beyond conscience. So had I. God loves every person in this community and loved them enough to die for them. But he wishes for them to change, just as he wishes for us to change and to pursue his likeness, his love, his perfect love, his holiness. Jesus looks at the woman and he makes a very profound observation. He sees her tears, he sees the love, he sees the remorse, he sees all of these things, and Jesus recognizes that she does not need forgiveness. She's already been forgiven. And she's proving it by her love. Love, the Bible says, covers a multitude of sins. She recognized and received the love of God, and then that love of God brought transformation in her heart, and now she was overflowing with love for God, overflowing with love for Jesus, overflowing with what was representative of Jesus. She loved everything about him, loved everything about God. And that's what people do when they truly have received forgiveness. They love God. And so I would just say that the greatest challenge of forgiveness is when God asks us to forgive before repentance has taken place. Not just because it will change us when we forgive and we let go, but because of the effect, the radical effect that it has upon others. He calls us to be people who love and people who forgive and people who forbear. He calls us to declare the truth, but he calls us to declare the truth in love, because if we don't declare the truth in love, it's not truth. I'd like you to stand with me. Heavenly Father, the world is in an awful fix, but you are the answer. The truth that lies within you, the truth of your love, and the truth of your grace, and yet of your holiness, is the key that unlocks every door. It is what is needed in North Korea. It is what is needed in China. It's what is needed in our inner cities. It's what is needed in this town. It's what is needed, Lord, within the walls of many churches, in fact, of every church. What is needed is the love of God, embraced and lived out and exampled through the lives of people like us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give us strength. I pray that you would help us not to stop fighting the good fight, but to understand that our fight is not with flesh and blood, to understand that the battle that we have is within the dark powers in the spiritual realm, so that we would not confuse as our enemy people who actually need forgiveness and deliverance just as we have needed it, but that we would understand that it is what is lying behind them and the one who is motivating them toward evil that is truly the enemy of God and ought to be our enemy as well. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things and to embrace these things and to be used by you to bring about a difference no matter where we go and who it is that we speak with. And I thank you, Lord, because I believe you've given us the power to overcome. In Jesus' name.